If I'm the quarterback, I want James as my lineman. I'm just saying that right now. A while back, I heard a pretty peculiar neighbor story that I thought I might share with you this morning. It's about two neighbors who live up in Seattle, Washington. One is fairly famous, John Olerud. You might have heard of him, former Major League Baseball player. And he was living next to Bruce Baker. They were lived next to one another, I guess, for about 5 years or so, and had been pretty good neighbors. In fact, for a while, the Bakers let the Olruds stay at their house while their $4 million home was being finished, which is really nice of them. So they were pretty good neighbors for a while. But then, all of a sudden, something kind of got in the way. Behind the Baker's home, there was this 50-foot Chinese pine tree. And if you can look here on the screen, you can see a picture of the Chinese pine tree. And the problem was is that it blocked the view of the skyline of the Olruds. As you can tell, as they look out from their house, you can see the skyline, but there's this big, huge tree that's right there in the middle, and it blocks their view. Well, that bothered the Olruds, and so they decided to go to Bruce Baker and say, "Hey, could you please remove your tree because it's kind of in the way of us seeing the city?" And I don't know if it was because of the Chinese pine tree or if it's because there's some sentimental value with the tree or if it's because it's been there for 50 years or so. Bruce Baker said, "Sorry, I'm not going to remove it." John Olerud said, "Well, listen, I'll pay for the tree removal. I will offer to plant another tree in its place that is shorter. Is there any way that you could just please remove this tree because it's blocking our view of the skyline?" And Bruce Baker said, "I'm sorry, I'm not removing the tree." And there started to be a feud between these two neighbors. And so finally, John Olerud did what any red-blooded American would do. He sued. He went to the Board of Adjustment and filed a complaint and said, "This tree is blocking our view of the skyline. It's depreciating the value of our house. And so therefore, this tree must be removed." And the Board of Adjustment surprisingly upheld the claim and forced Bruce Baker to remove the tree. Now here's the interesting part of the story. Both men claim some sort of belief in Jesus. John Olerud has been very public, saying that he's a believer in Christ and that faith is very central to his family. And Bruce Baker used to be a minister at a church. Two people who claim some sort of faith in Jesus, and yet because of a 50-foot Chinese pine tree, they were having trouble being neighbors. This summer, Daniel and I have been teaching a series of lessons where we've been trying to show the link between being a child of God and loving our neighbor. This is what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said, "You want to know what it's all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. It's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it's loving your neighbor as yourself." That's what it's all about. That command is quoted more times in the New Testament than the Great Commission. This is what it's all about, loving our neighbors, and it starts with the people that live right around us, wherever we live, those that are right around us. That's a part of living out our faith. We've talked about that sometimes there are things that keep us from doing that. Fear, for example. Sometimes we can have negative perceptions of people that are near us, and that can cause us to not want to love them, not want to reach out and get to know them because we're scared of them. We talked about a few weeks ago how sometimes we can just be too busy. We can be so busy with so many activities in our life, sometimes very, very good activities, that we just don't have time to get to know the people that live right next door to us. And we're just so involved in all these other things that we never invest in the people that are right across the street from us. Past 2 weeks, Daniel has been preaching about different ways in which we can live out the Great Commandment, in which we can love our neighbor. He talked about how we can sacrificially give towards our neighbors. He's talked about how we can receive from our neighbors. And this morning, I want to just talk about one more way in which we can live out the greatest commandment, one way in which we can connect our faith with loving our neighbor. One more way in which we can make a difference in the lives of the people that are right around us. As I prepared for this series several months ago, I got onto BibleGateway.com and I just typed in the word neighbor. I wanted to see all the passages in Scripture where the word neighbor is used. And of course, most of the time that it's used in that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But there are a couple of occasions where the word neighbor is used in a very different context. And one of those is in Luke chapter 15, which James very cleverly read to us. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them to Luke chapter 15. And let's look at this text together. Luke chapter 15. This is a very popular chapter. You've probably read Luke 15 before. It's a chapter where Jesus tells three very famous stories. The context of the chapter is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are upset with Jesus. They're upset with Jesus because he is spending time with tax collectors and sinners. Now, the Pharisees didn't have a problem with spending time with tax collectors and sinners if they had repented of their sin. If they had repented of their sin and had become clean, well, then it's okay to spend time with those people. But Jesus was spending time with those people even though they hadn't repented. Because Jesus believed that we are to be among the sick and call them to repentance. And so that's what he was doing. And in response to his criticism by the Pharisees, here in Luke 15, he tells three stories. Now, these three stories, they all have some themes that connect them together. First of all, in each one of the three stories, there's something that is lost. First story, what's lost is what? Sheep. Shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of those sheep wanders off into the wilderness and gets lost. Second story, what's lost is the coin. A woman, she has 10 coins, but in maybe one of the cracks or crevices of her home, she loses one of those coins, which is worth a lot of money, and it's lost. And then in the third story, the most popular story of them all, what's lost is a son. Son who takes his father's inheritance and goes off to the far country to waste it. But in all three stories, someone searches for what is lost. In the first story, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep in the open field, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he searches for that lost lamb so he can find that lost sheep and bring it home. In the second story, the woman lights the lamp and sweeps the floor and does her very best to look in every crack and crevice to find that lost coin. In the third story, the father, while he doesn't go actually out to the far country where the son is, he respects his decision, respects his freedom. He does come every evening and scans the horizon and waits expectantly, hoping, praying that his son will come back home. And then in all three stories, there's also a theme of celebration. In the first story, the shepherd finds that lost sheep and he comes back home and he calls his friends and his neighbors and he celebrates that what was lost is found. Same thing with the second story. The woman finally finds that lost coin and she throws a party, because now she's found that money that was so valuable. And then in the third story, maybe the best of them all, the son finally comes home and the father runs to meet him and hugs him and puts a robe around him, puts sandals on his feet, ring on his finger, says, let's kill the fatted calf. That's why it's okay to eat steak. Let's kill the fatted calf and let's have a party, because my son was once lost, but he's now found. He once was dead, but now he's alive. Don't you love these stories? They're great stories. And in all three of these stories, you can see an image or a theme of redemption. That these three stories remind us that each one of us, at one point in our life, we were lost, right? We were lost. But now, through the grace of Jesus, through the redeeming power of Christ's blood, we are found. We've been brought home. Once we were dead, but now we're alive. We can see this image of redemption within each one of these three stories. But also we see a theme of mission. That in each one of these three stories, we see the call that we have as Christians, that we are to search for what is lost. We're not to sit back in our church buildings and just hope and expect that the lost are going to come to us. No, we're to be like that shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes out into the wilderness and climbs the mountains and even puts his life on the line to try to find that lost lamb. That's what we're to be as a church. We're to be a church of mission. That's our vision. We want to be a people who are missionaries, partnering in the gospel, who are searching for the lost to bring them back to the Lord. Amen? But there's a third theme that I think we see in these three stories. And maybe you haven't noticed this theme before. But there's a theme of community. Community. But in each one of the stories, when the item that is lost is found, the person doesn't just celebrate by themselves. They don't just throw themselves a little private party. In each one of the three stories, they call their community to come together and celebrate. And as James pointed out in the reading, hopefully you caught it, that in the first two stories, in the sheep, the shepherd finding the lost sheep, and the woman finding the lost coin, the community that they call to come and celebrate over what has been found is their friends and neighbors. Now, when I read that and began thinking about that, that struck me. Because if I lost something of great value and then I found it, I'm pretty sure that the people that I would call to come and celebrate would not be my neighbors. If I lost my car keys or my cell phone, or if I lost my laptop or I lost my wallet or a big portion of money and I happened to find it, here's who I probably would call. I would call Lindsay, first of all. I would probably tell my children, guess what Daddy found? If I had told some people here at church to pray about it, I would tell them, say, hey, you can stop praying, I found it, thanks be to God. But I'm pretty sure I would not call my neighbors. Now, if I saw one of my neighbors and we were having a conversation and it just happened to come up, then I might tell them then, but I wouldn't call them immediately and tell them about what was lost is now found. Now, why is that the case? Now, I know that these stories are from a different time and from a different culture, and they're parables, and I don't want to misinterpret them and apply them in ways that they shouldn't be applied. But as I've read these stories, it's brought up that question. Why is their community, their friends and neighbors, when the community that I would call would not include my neighbors? Why is that the case? Urban ministers tell us that one of the main reasons why something remains in poverty is because of isolation. If we can go to this next slide, I want you to look at this. Robert Lupton, in his book, he says the fundamental reason that a neighborhood experiences sustained poverty is isolation. In other words, the reason why a ghetto is a ghetto is not because houses are falling down, it's not because there's a lot of crime. It's because no one knows one another. Isolation. There's no sense of community. No one knows anybody. No one cares for anybody. No one is concerned for anyone. And when you live in a neighborhood where no one knows anyone and no one cares for anyone, then you don't trust anyone. And all you care about is yourself. And so if there's a suspicious character out there, well, then I might just have to hurt that person because I'm going to look out for me because I don't know who that is. I'm look out for me. Or if there's something that I need and that person over there's got it, well, then I might just steal it because I'm going to look out for me. I don't care about him. I don't know him. I don't trust him. I'm going to look out for me. Or if there's someone who's threatening me or potentially going to harm me, then I'm going to be prepared to harm him because I don't know him, I don't care about him, I don't trust him. That's what makes a bad neighborhood, is that there's no sense of community. It's isolation. And what's interesting about this fact is that government and city authorities have realized this. And so as they try to help neighborhoods and try to help different parts of the city, what they do is they try to help create community. Let me give you a few examples. Our police department realizes this. If our neighborhoods are going to be safer, our police department has realized that the way to do that is not by pumping in more police officers or having more patrol cars. The way to do that is to build a sense of community. And so they invest a lot of money into things like NPOs, neighborhood patrol officers, Code Blue, and other community policing efforts, because they know that if we can build a sense of community in the neighborhood, it will be safe. It's the same way with education. Schools educate children effectively, not just if they have good teachers and good administration, although that's very important. Schools educate effectively if there is a sense of community that undergirds the school. That's why PTO and PTA and other community-like organizations are so important for a school, because it brings parents together, it gets them engaged, and it builds a sense of community around that school. It's the same way with healthcare. Healthcare leaders have realized that if we want a neighborhood that is more healthy, it's not going to be by having a better and more efficient ER. It's not going to happen because we have more physicians. It's going to happen because there's a sense of community in that neighborhood. And so this is the reason why JPS Hospital, for example, has a tremendous number of community initiatives, one of which has been starting school-based health clinics, which we have one here on our church property. Trying to build a sense of community. Leaders have realized if there's a sense of community in a neighborhood, the neighborhood will be safer, the neighborhood will be better educated, and that neighborhood will be more healthy. If there's a sense of community. And apparently in Luke 15, that woman and that shepherd had a sense of community. They lived among friends and neighbors that they knew and that they cared about and they trusted. And so when they found something that was of great value that they had lost, that's who they called. And they said, come over and let's celebrate. I love you. I know you. I care about you. Come over and let's celebrate together. There was a sense of community in their neighborhood. Now, I believe as Christians, we have three levels of community. And I want you to understand what I'm saying here. I think our highest level of community should be with the church. I want you to look around at everyone here. Look around. Go ahead and just look around. Make eye contact. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. These are the people that are to be your highest level of community that you share with. And when you have a problem, these are the people that you come to first. And when you're having a struggle, these are the ones that you come to and say, help me with this struggle. It's your church family that you are to depend and trust on and to believe in. But under the church, there's a second level of community, and that is our earthly family. The Bible is very clear that we are to honor our fathers and mothers, that we are to take care of our family as they age, that we are to care about our aunts and our uncles and our cousins and our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and siblings. We're to care about them. Depend on them, trust them, and love them. But then under that, there is a third level of community. And this is the level of community that I forget. I believe the Bible calls us, under the church, under our earthly family, to have a sense of community with our neighborhood. To care about the people that live around us. To get to know them. To be concerned about them. To depend on them and to trust them. Because when that happens, not only is our neighborhoods a much better place, but we're living out the greatest commandment. If someone was to come to me and say, Steve, what is the biblical ideal for neighborhood? What does God want to see happen in each one of our neighborhoods? I would answer by one word. That word would be this. Shalom. Let's say it with me, please. Shalom. It's a Hebrew word. And typically that word is translated as peace or well-being. But this word has a communal sense to it. It's not just about peace with God. It's not just having peace in our heart. It's about having peace with one another. And when there is shalom in a community, it means that there is harmony. It means that we know one another. It means that we care about one another. It means that we depend on one another. It means that we trust one another. And in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, God emphasized to his people, this is what I want you to seek to create. I want you to create shalom. Shalom. Let me just give you one example. In Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah 29, the prophet Jeremiah is writing a letter to the people of Israel as they're going into exile. They're going to be moving from their land of Canaan to the land of Babylon. They're going to a new home, new city, and a new neighborhood. And so Jeremiah is writing to them and saying, here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live in this new neighborhood where you're going to be. And notice what he says. He says, and seek the peace and welfare. That word there is shalom. Seek the shalom of the city to which I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in the shalom of the city in which you live, you will have shalom. So Jeremiah tells the exiles, as you go to this new home, as you go to this new city, as you go to this new neighborhood, here's what I want you to do. Try to bring about shalom. Shalom. And I believe it's the same way today. That's what God wants in his community today. In the church, God wants shalom. He wants the church to be a place where there is harmony, not where there is bickering, not where there is division, not where there is gossip and rumors. He wants the church to be a place where we love one another and we care for one another and we depend on one another and we trust one another. God wants shalom in our family. He wants marriages not to be places of strife. He wants marriages to be places of peace. He wants homes to not be battlegrounds. He wants homes to be places of love. He wants family reunions not to be places where we try to find a wife. That's just in Arkansas. Y'all didn't get that. He wants family reunions to be places of joy. He wants shalom in the family. And I believe, thirdly, that God wants shalom in the neighborhood. That where you live, God wants you to seek the shalom of that neighborhood. He wants your neighborhood to be a place where children play in the streets and where neighbors share their tools with one another. He wants your apartment complex to be where everyone looks out for one another and they watch out for one another because they love one another. He wants your retirement community to be a place not where everyone just simply is focused on themselves, but where they serve one another. He wants your dorm room to be a place not where students are a number, but where students are people and you care about who lives on your hall. He wants the places where you live to be places of peace. And we as Christians should be the ones leading the way, showing our neighborhood, showing those around us the kind of peace and shalom that God wants for this place. And apparently they had it in Luke 15. Because I'm pretty sure that if I lived out what Jeremiah said and I tried to bring about shalom where I live, then when I found something that was lost, I would call my church family first. And I would call my earthly family. Then I'd call my neighbors because I cared about them and I loved them. I've been studying in my doctorate program about what it means to be a missional church. And there's a question that in a lot of missional church books that they will raise often for churches to think about. And that question is this. If your church was to leave the neighborhood in which it was in, would anyone care? If we were to close our doors and to say, we're moving out, we're moving to a different location, would anybody in this neighborhood care? It's a good question. And I'm so proud to be a part of a church where I know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is yes. Our neighborhood would care. They would. And I know that to be the case because a few months ago, there was a Hemphill Corridor Task Force meeting that was happening in our building. This task force is made up of residents and business owners up and down Hemphill Street, and they were meeting in our building. And Richard Baggett was there kind of welcoming them to our building. He said, you know, our church, we're committed to this neighborhood, and several years ago when we could have moved out, we committed to stay here, and we want to serve this neighborhood. And as he said those words, the president of the Hemphill Corridor Task Force Committee started applauding. He just broke out in applause. And he said, we are so thankful for this church. Isn't that incredible? We're so thankful for this church. I know the answer. The answer to that question, this neighborhood would care if this church left, and I'm so proud of that. But what if we took that question and we applied it individually? If you were to move, if you were to sell your house, move to a different part of the city, if you were to let your lease run out of your apartment, move to a different location, would your neighborhood care? Would they see that for sale sign and say, huh, another house on the market? Or would they see the sign and say, wow, we're losing some good neighbors. We're losing some people who wanted to create a sense of community here. We're losing some people who wanted shalom to be here. Sad. If you were to move, would your neighborhood care? Because I'm convinced that if we take Jesus' words seriously and we try to love our neighbors and we try to create a sense of community and we try to give and we try to receive and we just try to love those around us, that if we left, people would be sad because they would know they're losing people that truly love their neighbors. I thought maybe the best way to conclude this series would be to show a video to you. Because there are many of you out there that are trying to live out the words of Jesus. You're trying to love your neighbors. You're trying to create a sense of community. You're trying to bring shalom into your neighborhood. And I thought you might be encouraged to know that. And so with the help of Daniel, we made a little video of some of the people here at Southside talking about how they've tried to make an attempt to love their neighbors. Watch this video.
You give your love to me, special delivery. Special delivery. You give your love to
me. Well, this sermon series came at a really great time for us. We moved into a house a few months ago, and we're just kind of caught up in the fixing things up and unpacking boxes, and really just hadn't done a very good job of meeting the people around us. And so I think the sermon series really prompted us to start making those connections. Lindsay made some cookies. And she made 5 batches the first night, and we just spent an evening going around to the people around us. And so we met the people next door, we met the people across the street, and we met the people kind of diagonal down and kind of diagonal the other way. And we're able to meet 5 of our 8 on the kind of the goal of 8, meet 5 of those people that first night. And we've still been trying to catch the other 3 because they don't seem to ever be home. But I think just kind of making that connection with food everybody seemed to like cookies, and so that was really a great thing. And I think that our eyes are starting to be open to the needs and the things that are going on around us, and I think that we've really benefited from that.
We met Gene and Bobby one summer a few years ago when they invited us to their house for dinner. They finally called us at home and knew nothing about us at the time. They invited the entire neighborhood. So at that time, they fired the grill up, and we learned a little bit about their family and their kids and where they came from and their love for the state of Ohio. And through that and the group of Southsiders that were there, we got invited to the church. And it was nice as a relatively newlywed couple. We'd been married for about a year when we met Gene and Bobby, that we saw an example of a family that had been raised in the church and a family that was willing to open their home to their neighbors and really show their neighborhood and their children what it means to treat people as Christ would want us to treat each other, I think. as you can imagine, living next to Gene is a chore at times. But Bobby makes up for that more than tenfold. And it really has been nice to have an example and a new set of friends on our walk and at Southside Church of Christ.
All right. Well, our interaction with our neighbors started probably 20 years ago in the first house that we lived in. And I thought it would be a good idea to do a Bible study. And so I passed out flyers around the neighborhood, invited the neighbors to attend. And first week we had no one. So then the next week I passed out flyers again with an outline of what we talked about the last time and an outline with fill in the blanks and what we were going to talk about the next week. And still nobody came. And we tried that for a few weeks and it did not work at all. And so I was a little discouraged. But when we moved to our new house, our second house that we've had, we had a different idea.
Okay, and that actually started at our first house, if you remember. But we decided, when we moved in, we went up and down the street and we introduced ourselves and invited everyone to a neighborhood party at our house. And we did not know a soul on the street at the time. And that really did go a long way. We've had a great turnout. We've had annual parties ever since. Some of the other neighbors now volunteered to host, and everybody brings food, and through that we've been able to really get to know our neighbors pretty well, and we've been really blessed by that.
It was a great experience, and we've really enjoyed being having the opportunity to get to be involved in the lives of a number of our neighbors and their kids, and it's all mainly come about because of these block parties and Christmas parties.
Oh. Tricia and I have lived in our house for about 6 years, and over that time we've gotten to know several of our neighbors, and one of those is Brooks, who is at church with us here at Southside. We found out as we kind of got to know him that he had ties back to Tennessee, which is where we're from, so we kind of started to develop a relationship with him, and after a couple of years, you know, we got to where we could kind of talk about our spiritual needs, and we really have had an opportunity to just grow that relationship with him. He's been able to find a great church home here with us at Southside, and he's really become an important part of our life.
You give your love to me, special delivery, special give your love to me.
It's interesting that two people that were talked about in that video are here because their neighbors reached out to them. There's power in just simply loving your neighbors. I have a dream. I don't know if this will ever happen or not. I think it would be really cool. But wouldn't it be neat if when someone comes to Fort Worth and they're looking for a house or an apartment, and Julie Wilkins is taking them around, as she takes around everybody in Fort Worth to find a house, and she's taking them around and they're looking, and of course they're asking, tell me the listing price and tell me the square footage of this house and tell me the schools nearby and those kinds of real estate questions. Wouldn't it be cool if in the midst of those questions, that person stopped and said, but let me ask you one more question. Are there any Christians that live around here? Because I've heard about these Christians. I've heard how they really love their neighbors. How they want to bring about shalom in their neighborhood. How they want to create a sense of community within their neighborhood. And I want to live next to them. And so besides tell me the price and the square footage, tell me, are there any Christians here? Because I want to live next to them. Wouldn't that be amazing if that was our reputation? But if we're living out the greatest commandment, that's what will happen. If we're loving our neighbors, people will want to be next to us because they know that Christians are going to try to bring about shalom and community where they live. And as we sing this song of invitation, I want to encourage us to make a commitment. Make a commitment to live out the words of Jesus. And for some of us, that means walking to a shepherd this morning and praying a prayer of repentance and saying, pray for me because I have not been concerned about my neighbors at all. I've been wrapped up in myself and not others. And so pray for me. There might be others of us that the commitment we need to make this morning is to walk across the street this afternoon, walk next door, or walk above us or below us and get to know those around us, or invite them over to our house for a meal. And so as we sing this song, maybe that's the commitment that you're making this morning. Still, there might be others of us that the commitment we need to make is becoming a follower of Jesus. That's the first step to living out his words and his way, and that's making the decision to be a Christian and that starts in baptism, repenting of our sins and being baptized into Christ. Whatever way we can help you to live out the way of Jesus, please come as together we stand and sing.